Beloved, if you would please turn in God's holy word to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Well, we've done 11. There's two chapters left, making our way methodically, ever so slowly, through this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews, to Christians who are struggling in their faith. They're considering abandoning ship. They're considering, because of the persecutions and trials that they've been going through, the preacher has written that Jesus is better. He's better in a host of ways, a myriad of ways, as the great high priest, a better covenant, better blood, and a better salvation, as it's seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son, who is now spoken in these last days. Beloved, let us listen now to God's holy word, again, from Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. He's laid out before us a portrait gallery. He's taken the family album, if you will, out, and he's laid out all the pictures there of faithfulness, of what true saving faith looks like, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And now he begins in verse 1, therefore, since, right, reflecting back on all that he said thus far in chapter 11, drawing out the implications, therefore, how should we then live? So let's pick up now with the implications of the portrait gallery of the great host, the cloud of witnesses, but ultimately the great example, the greatest of examples, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we are to keep our eyes on as we make our way to our heavenly inheritance. This is God's holy word, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with patient endurance the race that is set before us, looking intently to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our souls, to our sanctification and edification in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we come before you, for you have spoken, it is written. As it has been prayed, the lion has roared. The lion of the tribe of Judah has roared. How can we be silent? Come in the power of your Spirit and give me wisdom and courage to lay before your people, your blood-bought people, the glories of Jesus Christ, who is the perfecter and author of our faith, the one who has gone before us as the great pioneer and forerunner, the one who has secured so great a salvation for us that calls us now, even by his Spirit, to run this same race, that through humiliation we might be exalted in him on the last day. Keep us faithful, we pray. Be with us now in this hour. May I decrease. May you increase, Lord Jesus Christ. Feed your people, we pray in your holy name. Amen. I've never really taken a liking to running. How about you? Do you like to run? Okay, maybe. I don't know. All right. But running, it's painful, isn't it? It's time-consuming, and I have not found it to be fun. I've found it to be extremely painful and costly. The only time I run now is in the airport, right? Like you, pressed to catch a connecting flight there in Atlanta, running through that zoo of an airport. And you see, when I exercise today, I prefer my stationary bike. Though it doesn't go anywhere, it's not as difficult, I find, as running. But when it comes to the Christian life, running is not optional. You can't opt out. There's no stationary bike. There's nothing static about living the Christian life. It's a river. The metaphors are rich, right, regarding the Christian life. It's commanded. We are to run. And while coasting might be preferred, the preacher here in Hebrews 12 reminds us that we're called to run. You see, throughout the New Testament is full of athletic metaphors. Now, some of us don't like athletics, and I know why, for a host of reasons, right? It's our consumption of it's an idol of our culture and society this time. It was in Paul's day as well. But we're told over and over again that the Christian life is a life that is arduous, a life that is a life to call to run in Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run so that you may obtain the prize? 1 Timothy 6:11. Timothy, I want you to run from evil. I want you to flee it like a man on fire. Like Joseph fled from the wife of Potiphar. And Paul's final words in 2 Timothy 4:7. Notice the metaphor. He continues, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You see, beloved, the Word of God knows nothing of coasting Christianity. Coasting. I'm justified by faith alone in Christ alone. I've received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I can live it however I want to now. I like sinning. God likes forgiving, right? It's just a good gig. You see, that's so foolish and absurd to even say it. Yet I wonder how many of us imbibe that and live that way. Once saved, always saved. The apostles, though, refuse to recognize a Christianity that's not actively running and fighting the good fight of faith. Now, we may wish it otherwise. We may prefer to think of the Christian life as a casual walk in the park. But the New Testament, God's Word, will not allow that. If you've been paying attention as we've been working through systematically Hebrews, you cannot help but sense existentially, right, the urgency. It's like every time the preacher in Hebrews opens his mouth, everything's always on the line, right? You ever been around a person like that? They're always like to the wall. Well, that's the preacher. He's driven because everything's on the line. Hell is hot and it's real. And people leave the faith. They apostatize. It's not just hypothetical apostasy. Apostasy is a true biblical doctrine. Demas, for the love of the world, has deserted me. And lest any man thinks he stand, he better reconsider lest he fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Let him who boasts, boast in me, saith the Lord. Boast that he knows me. You see, God has not called us to ambivalence and indifference, to coasting. He's called us to fight the good fight, to run the race according to the rules, that we might win the prize. Some here in Hebrews are thinking about giving up. Some, according to chapter 2, verse 3, were beginning to drift away, rudderless, on a sea of unbelief, failing to take heed to the things that they had heard from the eyewitness testimony of the apostles themselves, from the testimony of the Son of God, the better word, the last word of God. And here in Hebrews 12, the preacher gives a clarion call. Church, you're in a race. Everything's on the line. Your enemy prowls, seeking whom he will devour. Therefore, throw off everything that would hinder you
from running this race. Run like you've never run before. And as you're running, keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the author and finisher of your faith, the one who is the very object of your faith, Jesus Christ himself, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Now, let me be clear with this caveat, because I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that you run in order to be saved. That's heresy. That's another gospel. That's anathema. If I or an angel were to preach such, Paul would say, let him be condemned and damned. So I'm not suggesting that you run in order to be saved, but rather you run because you are saved. You run because you are justified. You run because you're no longer a slave to sin. You run, keeping your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith. You see, the great doctrines of grace, justification, adoption, are just the beginning. They're not the end. So this morning, we're going to look at the text under three simple headings. The command to run, the motivation to run, because you need motivation. If we were going to train for the UCROPS 10K in April, and I said we're going to start tomorrow morning at 6 a.m., you're going to need some motivation, right? I can command it. I can preach till the cows come home, but we have to have motivation. And then lastly, how to run. Is it just we can just go out there and run any way we want to run? Or are we to run the race that God has set before us? We're not aimlessly running, right, like this. Yeah. We're running with a purpose, not aimlessly. So first, the command to run. Now, it's hard with your English Bibles before you in the ESV to see this, but there's one overriding command, one imperative, overriding imperative found at the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Everything else in the text this morning in verses 1 to 2 gives the reasons for running and the how-to of running. So let's look first at this command to run. Now, the metaphor of running is an apt description of what it's like to live the Christian life, isn't it? It requires an incredible amount of discipline. If you're going to do it well, it's going to take the best of your ability. And to get good at it, it takes sustained effort over a long period of time. It takes a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, hence very few really run. Let's just be honest. Hence the call to patient endurance. You see, the temptation is to take a shortcut, to not compete according to the rules. But we need to remember that only those who compete according to the rules get the prize. That's the way this works. Now, some of you might recall a lady by the name of Rosie Ruiz. She was a marathon runner who competed and supposedly won the Boston Marathon, 26.2 miles of running. It blows my mind right there, right? She supposedly won in 1980. She seemingly came out of nowhere and won the Boston Marathon, one of the most prestigious marathons in all of the world, much less the United States. Now, she wasn't well known on the circuit of runners. No one knew who she was. She wasn't known by the other runners. So people were stunned by her victory. She had recorded the fastest time ever for a woman for the Boston Marathon. But 8 days after the race, she was stripped of the title. And that prize money, that big fat check, you know, the big checks they give you when you win something really big. I don't know, $20,000, $25 million, whatever. She was stripped of all of this. because it was discovered that shortly after beginning the race, she had dropped out of the race, hopped on the Boston Metro, only to reemerge 1 mile from the finish line, where she joined the other runners and staggered like she had run the whole 26.2 across the finish line. Beloved, she had not run the race that was set before her. Well, she had run a race. She just didn't run the race that the officials of the Boston Marathon had set before her. She had not competed according to the rules. And therefore, she was disqualified. You see, saints, Mrs. Ruiz found out that there are no shortcuts in a marathon. Just like there are no shortcuts in living the Christian life. It's arduous. It's difficult. It's taking up your cross daily that you might find your life, because you're willing to lose it all because you've tasted of the sweet wine of Jesus. And you reckon everything else is loss. Like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, ladies. You've tasted of the vanity of Vanity Fair, and it does not compete with your Jesus. Like Paul, it is like dung compared to him. Running the Christian life of faith requires a sustained lifelong commitment to Christ. I quoted Thomas Watson. Each week I've been putting some questions in the bulletin to help stimulate you and perhaps think about the sermon throughout the week. But there's a quote from Thomas Watson on the necessity, and I emphasize that word, the necessity of perseverance, the necessity of endurance. This is what he says. Christians do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing. You just can't park in your justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not with us as with passengers in a ship who are carried to the end of their voyage while they sit still in the ship. No, Christians arrive at salvation in the use of means. As a man comes to the end of a race by running to victory, by fighting, that's how you get there. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that not only does God begin the work of sanctification definitively in you and for you, by his Spirit he also progressively works to will within his children what is good and pleasing in his sight. You see, that's the promise of the new covenant. Not only would he remove the guilt of sin, but he would remove the power of sin. Ezekiel 36 says, in the new covenant, you know, the new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring, I'm going to write their law on their heart, and I'm going to cause them, Ezekiel says, I'm going to cause them to walk in my ways. I'm going to give them a hunger for my law. I'm going to give them a thirst for my living water. I'm going to give it to them. Now, we have to cultivate it. We're called to work it out, but he gives it. He's the author. He's the perfecter of it. We're going to see that in just a few moments. You see, it's through faith that we're kept by God's power. So it's vital to remember that they're called to endurance and running as believers, again, like I've spoken earlier, is not aimless. Listen again to Paul as he speaks about running this race of the Christian life and how difficult it is. Full of joy, full of perplexity, but nonetheless, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 to 27, I do not run aimlessly. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You see, he disciplines his body. where did Paul get the power to discipline his body? Was he just a stoic? He just dug within? Like Friedrich Nietzsche would tell us to do, to dig within? To find the Superman, the Uberman? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. He says, as I spoke a couple weeks ago, the grace of God has appeared teaching us, hasn't it? Teaching us to pursue godliness and to put off worldliness. It's grace that has taught my heart to what? Fear. You see, it's grace. Grace is disciplining Paul. How about you this morning? Is grace, are you in the school of grace? Are you under the tutelage of grace? The mentorship of saving grace of Jesus Christ? Putting off, putting on, putting off, putting on. All the while keeping your eyes fixed on the author and the finisher, perfecter of your faith. But in every race, we need to have a goal. We need to have a finish line. It's not just an indefinite thing. There's an end to the race. Well, what's the end of the race? What's the goal to which we're all called to strive? Paul says this, Philippians 3:14. Why is he running? Why is he forgetting what's behind him? All right, some of you are carrying baggage into today and you're going to carry it into Monday morning. Paul would say, no, you need to forget that. You need to bring it under the blood of Jesus this morning. Confess your sins, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Well, my heart doesn't believe. Well, I don't care what your heart believes. What does God's word say? Right? My heart condemns me, 1 John would say. The word of God says God is greater than your heart. Isn't that good news? That's the gospel. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're bold as a lion because your righteousness is not in your performance. It's in his completed work. It is finished. You see how liberating that is? When that grabs a man, woman, boy, and girl, it changes you. It changes you. It literally transforms you. Paul says the end to which we are striving, the goal, the finish line is this, Philippians 3:14. It is the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is at the end of the finish line. He's going to greet you when you complete your race. You're going to see the one you profess to love. Though you do not see him now, you're going to see him. And you're going to hear him say on that final day when you step into his presence, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of my kingdom that I have purchased for you with my blood. Because I ran the race. I've justified you. I sanctified you. And I saw progressive sanctification in you along the way. On that last day, when sanctification will be no more, you know what gives way? Sanctification steps into what? Glorification. Who is a God like our God? Who does it all, beginning to end. Who works to will within you, to even give you ears to listen this morning. The reason you're attuning yourself to hear is because grace is active. Grace is working in your ears to hear it. You are dead in sin. You are without God. You are without hope. You are an object of wrath. But God. Oh, to be a but God preacher. Secondly, the motivation. You've got the command. Look at the motivation. In the first part of verse 1, we're given the motivation to run. Therefore, implication, sense, thinking back on the photo album I've just laid out before you. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These witnesses are the Old Testament saints of Hebrews 11. So this morning, I want you to imagine this great cloud of Old Testament witnesses as spectators in an arena. And you're running this race in the arena. You choose one. The LA Coliseum, been there once. It's great. It's magnificent. It's powerful. Or you could think about it like this, like the folks that line Monument Avenue every April as folks run the 10K. What are they doing? Joe, you can do this. Keep going. Press on. You can do it. I believe in you. I know you can do it. Dig deep. You hit the runner's wall. Those of you who run know exactly what I'm talking about. Some people quit right at the wall of the difficulty. Like yesterday, I was watching the qualifying trials for the U.S. Olympic team for July Paris Olympics this year. There was a woman, didn't give her name, but she was 24 miles in. 2 miles, 2.2 miles from the finish line, and she just collapsed. But people were lining the streets, encouraging people not to give up, to press on. But not only are the Old Testament saints here in Hebrews 11 spectators, they also serve as witnesses to those of us who are still in the race. Their lives testify to God's faithfulness. Noah's life testifies to the goodness of God. Or Sarah, or Rahab, or Enoch, or Abraham, or Joshua. They all testify that what do they testify to? What are they witnessing to? You know what they're witnessing to? That our God is able. That our God is able to complete that which He's begun in you. You can't give up. You must persevere. He's able to strengthen you, to encourage you. Right? It's kind of like rafters at Madison Square Garden. Ever watched any sports? I hate using sports metaphors and illustrations because so few of us look at sports, and I'm obsessed with sports, and I need to be careful. But at Madison Square Gardens, they've won all these world championships, their basketball team, and they hang these banners in the rafters, and they put the names in the rafters of all the great players, Larry Bird, Parrish, and so forth and so on, up in the rafters. So can you imagine, I know Mr. Pilsen, can you imagine playing in a game and everything's on the line? Everything. You're winded. You're spent because you've played it all year and you're in game 7 of the championship. And you want to quit. The last bucket wins. And you look up in the timeout and you look up in the rafters and you see those names. You see those championships, and you understand all the blood, sweat, and tears that went into earning it. And what do? You draw strength from it, don't you? You draw strength from it to continue. And you think about that. That's in a sports metaphor, right? That's just temporal, here today and gone tomorrow. But church, I want you to think about the saints who've gone before you, even in this congregation, who fought the good fight, who finished the race. Do you see them there as spectators calling and beckoning you to continue to press on, to run, not to stroll, not to meander, not to casually walk, no, to run. Because why? Because everything's on the line. And God's called us to run. He's enabled us to run, to persevere. All those saints from whom their labors rest sit in that arena. And you look up. I see Calvin in Geneva. I see Machen at Princeton. I see Howard Griffith at All Saints. And I must fight on. I must fight on. Are you fighting today? Are you running today? Or is your Christianity just some philosophical coping mechanism? Only you and God know the answer to that question. Don't give up. Continue to run. We've seen the command. We briefly looked at the motivation. We're going to continue to think about motivation, but we're going to think about it in the light of the third point, how to run. Command, the motivation, and thirdly, how to run. If you know anything about running, one of the first things you want to do when you run is what? You want to have the proper attire. I don't think anybody in the building today is in the proper attire to run. And you don't need to be, literally, to run, because this is not the context in which one runs physically, right? When you watch them run yesterday in the pretrials, they're dressed with the, you know, this amazing new technology in clothing by Nike or Adidas or whatever, right? Streamlined, it's silky, it's fast. But no one would dare to run in a suit, right? Now, some of you run in an airport in a suit. Is that fun? Would you call that running unhindered? Would you call that optimal? Well, of course not, Pastor Bullock. You need the proper attire. We're told in verse 1, if we are to run well, so as to win the prize according to the rules, notice what it says there, lay aside every weight. You could also render this, throw off everything that hinders you. Runners must throw off anything that would slow them down. In the ancient Greek games, the precursor to the Olympic Games that we're going to have this year, runners who would compete would remove their long robes before the race. And you know what they wore? That's right, the birthday suit. Not made by Nike or Adidas, but made by the triune living God, and run the race before him. They would lay their coats aside. They would put off everything that would adversely affect their performance. And saints, if this is true for them physically, in physical running, how much more for us spiritually running the Christian life? Beloved, if you want to run the race, and you want to run it God's way, and you want God's prize for running it His way, then you must throw off everything that would hinder you, anything that would slow you down, ridding ourselves of anything that would distract us from doing what God has called us to do and to be. Now, these things are not necessarily sinful things. Now, this is where it's going to rub you in the sermon, so lock in. These are things that God has not explicitly forbidden or condemned. And these things will differ from person to person. Let me explain. What weighs me down might not necessarily weigh you down, and vice versa. What are some of the things that could weigh you down? Let's start with this one. Let's just start with entertainment. Pleasure. Ease. Comfort. Nothing wrong with that. God gives us grace to enjoy a meal, he says in Ecclesiastes. He's given his elect pleasure to be together, to fellowship together. How about social media? How about TV? How about gaming? We got a generation of 30-year-old males, single, living in mama's basement, obsessed with gaming. I have a daughter. Oh, Jesus, give us grace. Right? You think, Lord, you want your daughters to have good men, faithful men, hardworking men, men of integrity. How about sports? That's me. I've already confessed that to you. Anything wrong with sports? No, nothing in and of itself. When it takes all the oxygen in your life, there's something wrong with it then. You know, family can do that. Whoa. Time out. Well, look, this is Presbyterian. We're covenantal. If you do not love me more than you love your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. Well, you say Jesus is using hyperbole. Yes, that's true. But for hyperbole to work literarily, it has to have some correspondence to reality, doesn't it? Yeah. How about giving too much wine? Maybe a little too much wine? I don't know. Again, anything. Again, it's not necessarily sinful in themselves. Beloved, these are things that hinder anything that could have a tendency to slow you down in your pursuit of Christ and Christ's likeness. Anything that would dull you, that would dull your spiritual senses, it can be a good thing. The problem is, it's not what? It's not the best thing. You see, we're typically inclined to ask, when it's some activity that calls to us, is this activity sinful? That is a good question. That is a right question, and you should ask that question. But that's not the only question you need to ask. You see, if that's the only question we ask, we've not gone far enough. We need to ask, not only is it sinful, but notice, this is the question. Write this down. Is this activity helping me to run the race Christ has set before me? Is it helping me? Is it aiding me in running the race? It's all too easy to get consumed with good things and miss out on what is best. Does this activity strengthen my faith? Does this relationship strengthen me? Right? I'm walking with this guy. I'm sitting with this guy. I'm doing life with this guy, with this gal. Young person, are you listening? You need to be evaluating, thinking to yourself, is this aiding me? Is this going to aid me and help me to get where I need to get to and reach my full maximal potential in Jesus Christ? Does this activity enable me and help me to live sacrificially for others? Or am I feeding the beast? Does looking at this encourage me in the pursuit of purity? Does anyone in the room think Game of Thrones is actually aiding in the pursuit of purity? Listen to Paul. You know, I say that, and I say, Paul the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is speaking. Listen to Christ as he speaks through Paul. All things are lawful for me, 1 Corinthians 6:12, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will be dominated by nothing. What's dominating your heart? What have you set your heart on? Maybe retirement, bullock. I do occasion. Sports, bullock. Whatever it is for you, what is it? What's dominating you? Fear? A husband, if I only had a husband. Ooh, be careful on that one. If I only had a wife. Beloved, I've heard it all. Just about, I shouldn't say all, because tomorrow morning, Rick and I will hear something we've never heard before. Secondly, not only laying aside every weight, notice what it says, and sin. So now he's making a differentiation. I'm parsing it out. You see the difference? Weights that hinder, slow you down, like ankle weights, a chest weight that you'd run in and build your endurance. Throw it away. But he says, and sin. This could also be rendered the sin that so easily entangles. You see, beloved, the problem with sin is that you don't have to work very hard to get entangled with it. By definition, it's an entangling virus, spiritually speaking. We default to it pretty easily. If you do nothing to fight against sin, it's going to cling to you tightly. As John Owen says, and this is wonderful, I thought about this for a long time. He says, Christian, either you'll be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's just the way it is. It's going to kill you or you're going to kill it. So this morning, is there a sin in your life that you're toying with? You're holding close, not wanting to part with it. And beware of thinking, well, you know how often we do, you know, I'm impatient. I was telling the kids today, that's one of the things I struggle with a lot, is that sin, the sin of impatience. And I could, you know, one of the default positions in my Adamic fallen self and sin is to say, well, that's just who I am. You've heard it. You've said it. And you excuse it. But Jesus calls us to kill it. Why would he say that? You must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Why? Because you might not enter the rest that yet remains. What do you mean? I mean this. If you're not faithfully killing the little sins, the inconspicuous sins that you think are so insignificant, those little sins start to metastasize and they grow and they ferment. And before long, that little sin is taking on a life of its own. Who knows where it can go? Do you think people wake up one day and say, I'm going to be faithful to Jesus this week and live for him and love my wife and not another man's wife? And then on Monday morning, they throw it all away and they run into the arms of a harlot, of another lover? You think that's how it is? Are you really? Hello? We don't live in a vacuum. We live in life. Those things take a life of themselves. Kill it. Kill it. Unplug it. Well, how would I speak to him? Spend more time speaking to God. Kill it. Am I clear? In Jesus Christ, in the power of his cross, kill it. Thirdly, repenting of that sin. Turning to Christ, laying aside every weight. Notice what he says. Here's the key. Looking to Jesus. Here's the example par excellence, the ultimate example. Moses' example might help you. Rahab's example might help you. David's example might help you. But there's only one who can empower you. And that's who? That's Jesus. Give me Jesus. No offense, Enoch, but I have to have Jesus. Elijah, step aside. I have to have Jesus. I have to get to Jesus. And I got to look to him. And this participle, looking to Jesus, is strong. I mean, it's strong. It's intense. It's like laser focused. You ever seen a dog that's hungry looking to his master for a treat? Bam! Bill knows. Jackson. Pow! That's the picture. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. It means riveting one's attention, fixing your focus, staring intently without allowing distractions. We must run with an eye on the prize. Beware of taking your eyes off of Jesus and putting them on men, no matter how good those men are. Don't look to me. Now, I need to be an example. I need to model it for you. But I'm going to let you down. Because behind these shoes are clay feet. I'm prone, just like you, to leave the God I preach, the God I confess to love, the God I serve. I'm prone to. How do you think David did what he did with Bathsheba? Now, listen, there's only one person in the Word of God that says, here is a man after my own heart. It was David. If David can fall, if David can be at the wrong place, at the wrong time of the year, not with his men on the battle lines, but back home, taking it easy because he deserved a day off, Life is tough. And he goes up on the roof of his house. He looks out and he starts to see this beautiful, formally shaped woman named Bathsheba. And he took his eyes off of who? Jesus. That's how it happens. How many men are not in the ministry today because they've taken their eyes off of Jesus? Ask Sparky. Hundreds. Jesus is our founder. He's that word we saw in chapter 2:10, the archegos, the perfecter of our faith. He's the pioneer of our faith. He's the one who's carved the path and blazed the trail before us. He's run the race for us that we might follow and run in his footsteps. And as founder, he's the object of our faith. You see, faith is not just in anything. Faith has an object. And what is the object of our faith? Jesus. He's the object of our faith. Your faith is only as good as its object, and Jesus is that object. He's the founder, and he's also the perfecter of our faith. He brings our faith to completion. He who begins the good work in you is faithful to complete it. He's going to bring you all the way home. But he doesn't do that in a vacuum. He doesn't do that apart from him working to will within you, to choose him each and every day over the riches of Egypt. Over the power of the world, over all the lust of the flesh. He gives you his grace. And how do you get it? Through means. What are the means? Faithful preaching of the word of God. The bread and wine. Fellowship with other brothers who will look you in the eye and say, Bullock, you can't do that. You're a Christian. Are you running? I see a lot of walkers. I see a lot of coasters. Very few runners. But how is it possible for Jesus to run? Notice what it says. For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame of the cross. He shamed the shame emblem of the cross. How did he do it? For the hope that was before him. You see, Jesus set his sights on the joy that awaited him upon completion of the work the Father had given him. It was the joy of being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was the joy of leading many sons and daughters to glory. It was your name. It was you, beloved, that the Lord Jesus saw as the reward of his sufferings. And for joy, he despised the shame of the cross to secure so great a salvation for you. You're precious to God. He delights in you. He loves you. And he's calling you this morning to run. To run in his power. To run in his spirit. To put off anything that would hinder. To put to death sin. And it was the joy of his Father that enabled Jesus to endure the cross. Right? As Jesus prays, Father, that I might once again enjoy the joy of the fellowship that is with you, that we had as Father and Son before the world began. You remember that prayer in John 17? It was that joy that kept him in the race. You see, the captain of our salvation has won the race. And he's going to preserve you through faith for such a great salvation until the very end. But he calls you this morning by grace to work it out and to run. Eric Little. When I run, I feel his pleasure. Oh, beloved, to walk and run in Jesus Christ. Oh, there's so much here. Let's pray and ask this blessing. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your holy word. You give us everything we need for life and godliness. Your word is our meat. It is our drink. We are sanctified by this word. You make us holy by this word. Oh, Father, seal this word now to us as we partake of the bread and wine, truly and spiritually, of Jesus Christ himself, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We look to him and him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.